which are called the ruling, which is takwini, and the ruling, which is tashri'i. The same is also discussed when we are talking about the irada, the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
At-takwini, al-hukm al-takwini, or al-iradatu al-takwiniya, is translated into the genetic will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or existential, or generative, or creational. And tashri'i is usually translated into legislative one. Now, when we're talking about the, let's say, genetic will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we mean that whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills, it will happen.
Yes.
This is what is mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran in verses like إِنَّمَا أَمْرُهُ إِذَا أَرَادَ شَيْئًا أَن يَقُولَ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. Whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills something, Allah says be and it will be. Mm-hmm. This is the irada takwiniya, the genetic or existential will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
So whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills based on his takwini irada, then it will come into existence.
Yes.
But then we have al-irada to tashri'iyya, the legislative will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is about the laws, it is about the rulings. So the legislative of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is for all the people to do righteous actions.
Yes.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has willed all the people to believe in him, to follow the Prophet, not to commit any sin, to do righteous actions. And now the question is that, so if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has willed so, why we have some wicked people, some bad people committing some sins?
Yes.
And the same question in Islamic theology or Kalam is mentioned that the bad actions that we do, are they willed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not? This is, a complicated question, kind of dilemma for some of the people.
Yes.
Because if we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has willed that the bad people commit the sins, they may say that, okay, this is the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will is also bad. And if we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not willed so, it means that we have done something which is against the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah is weak. Allah is not all-powerful.
Okay.
But answering this question, the Muslim, especially the Shia scholars, they say that we need to distinguish between these two types of irada, yes, or will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the takwini and the tashri'i one.
That's right. Yes. So in this way, we could see this qaida of nafi sabil is not necessarily applicable in all the places, isn't it?
I will come to that.
Uh-huh.
This Nafi Sabil is about legislative.
Legislative
it's
one.
About legislation. It's not about the creational one or genetic
right.
one.
Okay.
So the example that I mentioned is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will, legislative will, is for all the people to be away from the sins. So when it comes to the sins committed by the people, is it based on the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The answer is that it is based on the takwini will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but against the tashri'i will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So you cannot attribute these actions to God, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's tashri'i will is for the people to be away from such actions. Mm-hmm. At the same time, you cannot call God weak and without any power, because whatever we do is based on the takwini will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
So if we distinguish between these two types of irada, of will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we are able to answer the question of today's session. So the question is that, لن يجعل الله للكافرين على المؤمنين سبيلا. Allah is not going to provide the faithless any way to prevail over the faithful.
Yes.
Is it a kind of creational one, a genetic one, or a legislative one? One of the answers given to the question that you raised is that this verse is referring to the legislative will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not the genetic one. Meaning that the ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all Muslims is that you should not act in a way that the faithless prevail over you. But in practice, you may disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
And the faithless may prevail over you, which unfortunately we see in some of the countries now, the so-called Muslim countries in our time, like the some of the Persian Gulf Arab countries. The conclusion of this part of my answer is that, yes, the legislative will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is for all Muslims not to accept the supremacy of the disbelievers.
Yes.
And that is why we have, as I mentioned, many discussions in the books of jurisprudence regarding this verse. For example...
Sorry, by disbelievers and the faceless, we mean non-Muslims? Or no, any type of, we can't say, believers of the other religions are considered as kuffar in here?
The apparent understanding of this verse is those people who do not believe in any religion.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems that this verse is not referring to Ahlul Kitab, those people who believe in one of the divine religions.
Okay.
So we have some discussions in the books of jurisprudence. According to the Muslim jurists, you are not allowed as Muslims to accept any treaty with, the disbelievers through which they may have a kind of supremacy over you.
Okay.
Of course, we may have so many treaties, so many transactions, but not in a way that they may come and prevail over the Muslims.
That's right.
The same is true about cultural interactions, economic transactions and interactions, and so on and so forth. Anything that may lead to the disbelievers prevailing over the believers, over the Muslims, is haram, is forbidden according to the Islamic jurisprudence.
The best examples of the fatwas that were, we can say, issued in the modern Iran is this fatwa against the tobacco movement by Mirza Shirazi.
Definitely.
And also the late Imam Khomeini about, for example, this kind of judicial and judiciary immunity by the Americans in Iran.
Known as capitulation.
Capitulation, yeah, that's right. Yeah. These were the two important fatwas that are rooted, as you said, in Nafyu Sabil.
And in some cases, we have some examples in which the juries, based on this ruling of Nafyu Sabil, they issued the verdict of fatwa. I mean, they issued the fatwa or the verdict for the Muslims to participate in defensive jihad against the enemies of Muslims, like Iraq, for example.
Yes.
So what is the basis of this fatwa? This is at least one of the bases is the verse of Nafyu Sabil. Because as Muslims, you are not allowed to, give the opportunity to the enemies of Islam to prevail over the Muslim lands. Yeah, as you rightly mentioned, we have many examples during the history of Islam, during the major occultation, during which the Shia scholars and in a more general way, the Muslim scholars, they have issued some fatwas which are in line with the ruling of Nafyu Sabil.
But all in all, this ruling gives Muslim lands a kind of independence, isn't it? A kind of power in order to decide for themselves inside the country. Nowadays, we see that, for example, the countries who have monopolized the other countries, the colonizers, have reached to the natural resources of the other lands, for example, in South Africa or some of the eastern countries, but they are not Muslims, but they are still under the, arrogant powers. I think this ayah can also help all the people who don't want to be under the supremacy of the global powers.
Very good point. Thank you for sharing that. And I believe that if all, not only the Muslim countries, if all the Muslim and non-Muslim countries doesn't make any difference, if all the nations they acted upon this one verse,
yes,
we did not have the concept of colonization in the history at all.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you come to this conclusion that as a government, it doesn't make any difference whether it is an Islamic government or not. If you come to this conclusion that this treaty with the other country, which make them prevail over a part of your land, resources, and so on and so forth, then you will not be ready to accept that treaty. But unfortunately, for many reasons that many of us are familiar with in the history of humankind and not only the history of Islam, some of the countries, they ignored such great ruling mentioned by the religion of Islam and yes. the Quran, and they accepted the supremacy of some of the colonizers and foreign That's countries.
Right. Okay. And this ruling is about not finding supremacy, but not, for example, cutting your ties with
Not
those
at
lands.
All. The, yes. the okay. verses of the Noble Book of Quran are very clear in that you may have different kinds of
ties
cultural,
and relations, interactions,
economic yes. transactions with different yes. countries, but within the limitations, the most important one is the ruling of Nafi al-Sabil.
Thank you very much, Sheikh, for a nice explanation regarding the ruling of Nafi al-Sabil and its benefits for the Muslim lands. It was very kind of you.
My pleasure.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. For more information, visit our website, parstoday.com/en Call of Islam page. See another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
يوسف جلالي بتهران
روباشافت غازا
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
The first Iranian-made particle accelerator. The high-tech device produces high-energy beams by accelerating electrons close to the speed of light. Developed by Iran's Nuclear Science and Technology Research Institute, the Dynamitron-type accelerator was unveiled at the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran on Saturday.
We aim to generate 20% of the country's electricity from nuclear energy and the use of radiation technology. We focused on various accelerators and radiation systems, which can serve a wide range of needs in society. It's a technology that improves the health sector and can be used in food security and environmental preservation.
The Iranian accelerator will be used for food irradiation, cable and wire manufacturing, tire industries, sewage treatment, and sterilization of medical devices. The AEOI says the machine will also be employed in treating cancer patients.
The applications of this technology are numerous, but compared to developed countries, we have stepped into the field of particle accelerators about 50 years later. In fact, we have possessed this technology for a long time, but it was limited to research purposes.
particle accelerators were first invented in the 1960s to study high-energy particle collisions, but it didn't take scientists long to notice their byproduct, and that is an extremely bright light that can be used in investigating the structure of crystals and proteins, monitoring air pollution, studying disease mechanisms, HD imaging, and cancer radiation therapy, among other applications.
With a wide range of applications, from medicine to agriculture, the homegrown accelerator, as put by its developers, will transform different industries in Iran. Experts here say for sanctions hit Iran, building such a high-tech device is more than an achievement, but a miracle. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Afghan people have been calling for transparent and impartial investigations into crimes and wrongdoings by NATO forces on their soil. Among them, relatives of victims of the NATO war in southern Helmand province are demanding justice for the killing of 54 unarmed people by British Special Air Service troops there. The dead include children. Afghans want the murderers should be held accountable.
Helmand province witnessed deadly night raids and airstrikes by NATO forces, especially those of the UK. Besides, civilian captives were tortured and shot dead. In one case, children were thrown off military planes. I remember so many atrocities by the foreign forces in which civilians were harmed. We call for those British and American perpetrators to be tried in an impartial and transparent court. They should be brought to account and victims should receive compensation.
However, the UK government has announced the start of an inquiry into wrongdoings by its forces in Afghanistan, but some experts say only transparent probes by independent bodies can help make headway with the case. They believe investigations by foreign governments could cover up the facts about the gross violations at the hands of their forces in Afghanistan. During the two-decade US invasion, Afghanistan witnessed much disgrace by NATO troops. More and more facts are emerging regarding unlawful killings and gross violations by foreign forces on Afghan soil. The U.S. war on Afghanistan has left many Afghans in great suffering. People here are calling for accountability and justice for years of gross violation by the NATO troops. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Family members of the victims of the Itaewon tragedy and thousands of their supporters remembered those 158 mostly young people whose lives were taken in a crowd crush October 29th. Some read letters to their lost loved ones.
Last year, we made a whole bunch of snow ducks all around outside our apartment. Please come and see me in my dreams sometimes. Please come see me someday. Maybe even as my future child. I love you forever, Seon.
Although tens of thousands were gathered, police did not manage the crowds and ignored emergency calls hours before the deadly crush. Among those who perished in the tragedy, 26 of them were foreigners. 5 of those were Iranian. And like many of the young people who died that evening, they were students who visited South Korea to get more experience in the world and primarily more education to better themselves. Victims' families want the truth and those responsible brought to justice. A class action lawsuit is suing the government, which has often deflected responsibility and blamed the victims. It reminds some of the ferry sinking in 2014, in which more than 300 people died.
The law should be a law to punish wrong people, but the government is humiliating, insulting, and degrading the victims and the families of the deceased. In the end, I think this happened because the Sewol ferry accident was not properly resolved.
Tonight marked the 49th day since the tragedy, signifying the end of the mourning period, when the spirit of those dead to be reborn reaches Buddha and bliss. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Hey
It's a daybreak. Raju Yadav is piling up his stock for the delivery in the retail market. He's delighted, saying markets are picking good pace and prices in the whole markets are not fluctuating since last quarter. Earlier, I would buy limited stock, he says. But since the prices are consistent and demand is satisfactory, I have bought more stock than usual. I'm testing my luck, he says. Many Indians like Raju are optimistic as the country is picking up pace as the fast-growing major economy.
We are not strictly a very heavily exporting nation. Most of our producers actually rely on our domestic market. But exports are important for us because we do import some very critical commodities.
Experts say with COVID outbreak shaking major economies, India maintained its consistency in almost all sectors except the manufacturing and employment, which they say is like a diesel engine and needs a major boost. Many economic experts say investments are flowing smoothly in the world's second most populous nation, adding the country needs to revitalize its manufacturing sector, job creation, and address bottlenecks in power, mining, and infrastructure.
More than the economy, I would say our problem, what the manufacturing sector can boost is good jobs, you know, which all Indians will agree are lacking in India. I mean, that's why so many of us go abroad, right? Because these good jobs are lacking, we are wasting our talent. And the reason is that we have never seriously thought about how to make manufacturing grow.
India growth forecast is projected at 7% despite turbulent markets and war in Ukraine that shook markets. Based on Morgan Stanley and S&P Global, the country is projected to overtake Japan and Germany to become the third largest economy by 2030. Economic experts say trade tensions between the United States and China will also open up new opportunities for India as the companies are considering India for production capacity as a second option. Many, however, argue India needs double-digit growth, which would be vital for the second most populous nation, where a huge workforce and young professionals join the market every year, besides lifting millions out of poverty. While the coronavirus pandemic ravaged the world's economy, India managed to mitigate the impact of the outbreak, mainly by relying on its domestic market. But experts say the economic growth is expected to fall in the coming months as the country grapples with high inflation, rising unemployment, and a spike in oil prices, and also a threat of global economic recession. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
Protests through Brussels on Friday was organised by Belgium's three largest unions. They claim the country's federal government and EU authorities are failing to adequately help citizens during the current escalating cost of living crisis. Many also question how the EU is able to set aside at least €20 billion for Ukraine in 2023.
We are all against this war because it's about imperialism, it's about money. There's more behind. It's not only about Ukraine and about Russia.
Ukraine is a key point, but our people here as well. And the money is there. People have to be taxed properly, especially the 1%.
It's important to help the Ukrainians, but what about the people here in Europe and in Belgium?
The EU's energy sanctions against Russia over the war in Ukraine have backfired. Oil, gas, diesel, petrol and electricity prices are through the roof. Inflation across the Eurozone is running at 10%. However, wages are not going up.
Many people can't buy the good food. Many people can't pay for our apartment.
Landlords are taking advantage from the inflation to raise the rents.
Landlords will now have another excuse. The European Central Bank increased interest rates by a half of 1% on Thursday.
And based on the substantial upward revision to the inflation outlook, we expect to raise them further.
The national strike on Friday resulted in flight cancellations, according to Brussels Airport. There were also major disruptions to tram, bus and metro services. Union members, not just here in Belgium, but across the EU, are warning of protests throughout 2023, which will impact public services, unless their cost of living concerns are addressed. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
the people providing the nation with care, asking to be looked after by the authorities. Some of the tens of thousands of UK nurses who have walked off their jobs demanding better pay and conditions. Lakshmi has worked for the NHS for 22 years.
Shortages of nurses have led to less staff, and you can't care for people if you don't have a staff to care for. So it's person safety mainly, and the fear comes. Obviously, people are leaving profession due to unfair pays, overworked, stressed, and shortage of staff.
Hailed as heroes during the pandemic, nurses up and down the country, Save Scotland, are staging two 12-hour strikes this week and next. Their representative body, the Royal College of Nursing, says they had no choice when the government rejected calls for talks on NHS pay. The RCN says nurses are 20% worse off in real terms today than they were in 2010 due to successive below-inflation pay rewards.
Things have gotten so bad that hospitals, one in four hospitals, are having to set up food banks for nurses and for other staff. This is unprecedented. But we're not just fighting for pay, we're fighting for the survival of the NHS.
One reason for that concern is the number of staff leaving the profession. 25,000 nursing staff have quit the NHS in the past year. The government says the demand for a 19% pay rise is not affordable. The unions argue the money is there. The nurses' strike is part of a wave of industrial action sweeping the UK this year, with the strikers demanding better pay and conditions as a worsening cost of living crisis pushes more and more people into dire straits.
The unions are warning that the strikes this month could be the beginning of a longer period of action if governments refuse formal pay negotiations or if future talks do not result in satisfactory outcomes. Saipur is up, London.
The Saudi-led coalition has once again detained two fuel ships, preventing them from reaching the crucial western port of Hodeidah. The Yemeni Petroleum Company says the two fuel vessels were detained despite obtaining the necessary permits and being cleared from inspection in the port of Djibouti.
Preventing fuel ships from entering Yemen continues to take its toll on the country's battered economy. It has led to an increase in food prices and basic supplies and has made life harder for the Yemeni people as Saudi Arabia continues its blockade.
Rashid Al-Haddad, an economic expert, says the seizure of the fuel ships is just one of many war tactics employed by the Saudi-led coalition to put pressure on the Yemeni people.
The Saudi aggression is always exerting effort to make life difficult for all Yemenis by depriving them of fuel resources. 70% of fuel enters the country through the port of Hodeidah, which affects 22 million people. The Saudi-led coalition is using this as a war tactic, not against Ansarullah, but against the Yemeni people as a collective punishment.
Considering the expected rise in shipping prices, Dalal, a local fruit merchant, says he will be forced to raise his prices if no fuel enters the country.
This watermelon is normally sold for 1,500 Yemeni riyals when fuel is available. However, whenever they prevent fuel from entering Yemen, the price of this watermelon increases from 1,500 to 3,000 Yemeni riyals.
This blockade has caused an economic crisis. The price of wheat and fuel have increased. We don't have anything and we're not even being paid salaries. We're besieged from all aspects of life.
The Yemeni government says the illegal seizure of Yemeni oil is an act of war and a violation of Yemen's sovereignty, which will be met with force if continued. Yusuf Mawri, Sana'a.
As they came together for a summit in Brussels, EU leaders were acutely aware that energy storage tanks will run dry in the coming months. There are still major divisions in the EU over a gas price cap and a proposal to buy energy from international suppliers as one single customer.
It is important that we do not outbid each other as member states, but that we use the market power to purchase gas.
It's thought a deal might be finalised on Monday. There are plenty of other divisions within the 27-nation EU. Austria is blocking Romania and Bulgaria from the border-free Schengen area. Meanwhile, funding for Hungary is being withheld over rule of law issues.
Russia is blackmailing us every day, but if we start to blackmail each other, this is not good, and this is absolutely not good for European Union.
A dark shadow of corruption is hanging over the EU. It emerged last Friday that Qatar has been bribing politicians and officials.
This scandal is a very serious matter indeed, which can shake trust in democracy and the parliamentary system. Thus, it is good that the Belgian authorities are thoroughly investigating.
At their summit, EU leaders refused to be drawn on the question of possible sanctions against Qatar. However, they signed off on more sanctions against Russia and also Iran. The leaders agreed to provide at least 20 billion euro to Ukraine in 2023. Campaigners say they should be doing more for their own citizens.
So many people in poverty, like everything what's going on from the crisis from 2008 until now, nothing changed.
It's clear that things could soon get a lot worse if the EU fails to secure a reliable long-term energy source at the right price. The costly Ukrainian refugee crisis is also growing by the day. So the final EU leaders' summit of 2022 has now concluded. Analysts say the unprecedented challenges they will face in 2023 could stretch the EU project beyond breaking point. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
While the West is expanding sanctions against Moscow and Tehran over their military cooperation, the potential for developing relations between the two countries is huge, since Russia and Iran are under tough Western sanctions and therefore have little to fear.
The will of our governments is interconnected. Our high-ranking officials and our peoples do not pay attention to the shouts of the entire West and continue to strengthen their ties and interaction.
At the press conference held in Moscow, Iran's ambassador to Russia summed up the outcome of relations between Moscow and Iran in 2022. He noted that Russia's ruble is used in more than 40% of trade between the two countries, and that the Russian currency may become the main one in bilateral trade. According to his remarks, Tehran supported the idea of using the ruble as the main currency in regional unions such as the EAEU. He also referred to efforts to integrate the national payment systems MIR and SHETAP as part of financial and economic cooperation between Russia and Iran. According to the Iranian envoy, Russia and Iran are seeking to reduce the dominance of certain currencies, including the dollar, in bilateral trade and economic relations. Jalali further said the automotive industry and space sector have become another field of cooperation between the two countries. In August, Russia launched remote sensing satellite Hayam into orbit on behalf of Iran.
As for our negotiations, I want to say that negotiations between our respective organizations in the field of outer space are ongoing on a regular basis.
Iran is investigating the possibility of producing cars jointly with Russia. Two leading automakers of the Islamic Republic, Saipan and Iran Hadro, took part in last summer's exhibition in Moscow and held negotiations with the Russian side. In addition to the joint production, the two countries are also discussing the possibility of sending Iranian cars to Russia. Russian and Iranian officials have time and again said that the two countries are determined to further expand bilateral cooperation. They have expressed confidence that the aim will materialize despite all the challenges the two nations might face, given the numerous capacities the two sides have. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The capitals of European countries have been the scene of protests and strikes in recent days. Protesters demand a freeze on spiking energy prices and better pay amid high inflation in the continent. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. According to the website of RT, thousands took to the streets in Brussels recently to demand a freeze on spiking energy prices and better pay amid high inflation in Belgium and the EU. Temperatures in the Belgian capital fell below 0 Celsius on the day, but the rally still attracted more than 16,500 people, according to police. The action was supported by leading trade unions, disrupting public services and transport systems in Brussels and elsewhere across the country. The capital's airport said that some flights had to be cancelled. The unions believe that Belgian authorities should follow the example of neighbouring France and cap energy prices. A joint statement declared that protests will continue until workers' demands are met. Leader of the Workers' Party of Belgium, Herbu Rol, insisted thousands of people are sending a clear message to the government. Things can go on like this. Gas and electricity prices have surged in Europe as the economic strain caused by COVID-19 was further aggravated by the fallout of EU sanctions on Moscow over the conflict in Ukraine and the subsequent reduction of Russian energy supplies to the bloc. Last month, Belgium's headline inflation figure reached 10.63%, while consumer inflation within the Eurozone as a whole stood at around 10%. Last month, Belgium's headline inflation figure reached that high. Meanwhile, Reuters reported thousands of people protested in Dublin recently, calling on the government to address Ireland's housing and homelessness crises. While the protest has the backing of Irish celebrities, right-wing activists argue the predicament is linked to immigration. The protest was organized by Raise the Roof, a coalition of politicians, trade unions and homelessness charities. The group is demanding that the Irish government build affordable homes, declare a legal right to housing, and strengthen tenants' rights. Backed by Ireland's largest opposition parties, Sinn Féin and the Labour Party, and promoted by celebrities, The demonstration came as Ireland faces the combined challenges of record homelessness, huge rent spikes, a dearth of housing, and an unprecedented influx of refugees and asylum seekers. According to RT, the protest organizers called on the government to increase the supply of housing, including by requisitioning vacant properties, though Raise the Roofs manifesto makes no mention of addressing the demand side. Ireland does not have the space for people it is welcoming. Conservative media outlets Grip wrote recently, adding, "We lack the houses and the general infrastructure to support this rate of new arrival. Ireland is in fact full." By the end of the year, Ireland will have taken in more than 70,000 Ukrainian refugees at a cost to the state of $642 million. It is estimated that half of the new arrivals are living in hotels, guest houses, and other repurposed buildings. Meanwhile, a record 11,397 Irish people were left homeless last month, according to figures from homelessness charity Focus Ireland. In addition to Ukrainians, Ireland took in nearly 10,000 asylum seekers from other countries in the first 9 months of the year, the highest figure since 2001, with the total number of foreigners admitted in 2022 exceeding the population of Ireland's fourth largest city, Galway. Locals in some areas have protested the new arrivals, most of whom came from Nigeria, Georgia, and Somalia. Hundreds of residents of Dublin's East Wall neighborhood have picketed a former power utility building after the government moved in 380 mostly male migrants last week. Residents say they weren't consulted about the plan, and anti-immigration activists have pressed Integration Minister Roderick O'Gromain on why this wasn't done for homeless Irish citizens. Anti-government protests are typically written off by Ireland's government as the work of a right-wing fringe, with Dublin City Councillor Ray McAdam, a member of Ireland's governing Fine Gael party, describing the East Wall demonstrations as the worst of Donald Trump-type politics.
Start. Movement. Speed. Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam I be. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners, brothers and sisters from all around the world, I hope you all doing well. This is IRIB English Radio and you are listening to your station. السلام عليكم, my dear brother.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله. How are you, sister Vita?
Thank you very much. I'm doing well. And how are you doing?
Not bad. It's a pleasure to have
Thank
you back
God.
Again here.
So today, as you know, we're going to go through a controversial topic like developing and development, you know, trying. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever tried your best for the sake of your own country or whatever for, I don't know, developing science, developing ethical domain and so on?
Mm-hmm. Well, with regards to my patriotism to my country, that's a mystery. I think it should stay a mystery.
No.
But to be honest, I'm more patriotic to my religion than I am to my country, rather. The reason is because I see religion as a not necessarily a ritual, but rather a much more a bigger ideology that is adopted not by one country, not by two, but a number of countries. And wherever I go, I find myself in an Islamic country or a Muslim majority country, I normally feel comfortable than I go to a country that doesn't necessarily have that vibe, Islamic vibe in it. And that is because of my beliefs. And that's why when I see a developed Muslim country, a country that can stand in front of a Western country that is, you know, deemed developed and say that I'm developed, I'm really proud of it. Not necessarily my own country or the country of my birth, but
all
I would really
Islamic countries.
Yeah, generally any Islamic country that does that. I think, and a few countries that really stand out, if we just look in the list, is Turkey and Iran and Indonesia and Malaysia. These countries have done a great job. Yeah, Emirates. They've done a great job. Though, if you look at the political aspect, it's a different story. But if you look at the general development of the country...
Yeah, we're talking generally.
When you look at the science and technology aspect of the countries, yes, they've done a great job. Most of the countries right now, these days, they've developed so much in terms of information technology, at least the field that I'm interested in, I'm really interested in it. And I'm really happy about that.
I do agree with that one. But when you go through the history, you know, from the beginning of Islam, I don't know, 1,400 years ago, it was like, you know, it was a revolution in science, in art, in everything. But after a long time, I mean, right now in modern country, I think there were kind of panic in these kind of revolutionary way of developing, I think. What I wanted to tell you is that, unfortunately, I don't know why, but after a long time, the Muslim country is not that much active that it was at the first, beginning of Islam. Let's have your thought after the break, if you agree with
me. Perfect, sure.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back. This is Youth Station, and we're talking about some Islamic developing countries. Mm-hmm. And I asked a question whether you think that nowadays we are actually kind of being weak in these kind of domains.
Mm-hmm. You see, if I were to answer from a historical perspective, we can have a lot of questionable theories here in this.
Yeah.
But if you look at a more general...
Share questionable theories.
Yeah. So, for example, the same question you asked, are we developing in relation to the beginning of Islam? Are we really developing in terms of knowledge or are we not? So the question is actually a very multidimensional question. The point being that there are different areas in which Islam or the Muslims generally from the time of the Noble Prophet, they developed, and there are certain areas that they weren't able to succeed as the Western world. If we look at the way the history works, it's something different. If you look at, for example, from the beginning of Islam, even after so many political instabilities that Islam went through at the beginning and throughout its history, you will find that not a single caliph, not a single ruler, Islamic ruler, or Muslim ruler, I should rather say, or a ruler that would claim to be a Muslim ruler, not a single one existed that didn't give importance to knowledge.
Yeah.
Right. And science and technology actually flourished in Islam when Europe was in dark ages, when Europe was still thinking that, okay, the world is flat. The Muslim geographers had come to the conclusion that the world was round. The earth was round.
Yeah, I know that. And even we have so famous, I don't know, scientists and poets and everyone that were, you know, they were brilliant in the history of Islam. I don't know if you can count some of them for me.
Oh, yeah, of course, the most renowned personality in the world today as a Muslim scientist would be Avicenna.
Exactly.
He's one of the most respected person in the world. And I think with your medical field, I think
admire him.
Yeah, you really admire him. And me also having some studies in philosophy, man, you'd be surprised as to how this guy, this one person, had so many... arenas of study. Like, he was great in philosophy.
Exactly.
And he was the one who really reincarnated that philosophy that was lost in Greek after so many changes that happened in the history.
And even in medical field, he was really amazing. Even
he was considered the father of medicine. Everyone,
years after his death, the books and I don't know whatever he published was used around the European countries even. And I think this is a kind of a miracle of Islamic history. And also, but you know, it's not all about history. I think we have to do something about the future.
Exactly. And mind you, the books that you're talking about that were related to Avicenna, many of them were burned by Mongolians when they were conquering.
Yeah, exactly.
So the ones that we have right now, just imagine if we were able to access all the knowledge he had. Mm-hmm. Or let's say some others like Ghazali, for example, or Fakhr Razi, or let's say, for example, the people, our more recent scholars, like let's say, for example, Allama Tawatabai and these people. These are like, you know, people with great, you know, knowledge of, you know, in different aspects of life.
And let me tell you something. It may be somehow confusing for listeners, even me, that, you know, there are some wicked thinking that, okay, no matter which religion you have, no matter where you are from, and so on, it depends on you, how you will develop science, technology, and so on. But I think it is not completely true. You know, from a kind of special perspective, it may be true, but there may be some, I don't know, weak parts of this kind of way of thinking. You know what? I think that when, for example, you are from a special religion or a culture, you have special mindset too, according to that religion you have. For example, I think Avicenna wouldn't be Avicenna if he wasn't, for example, Muslim. Do you agree with that?
But personally, yeah, I would agree on that. There are many reasons to that. And I think if we go into those reasons, they're going to be very academic. But I can tell you the simplest one is that his upbringing, if you look at the way he was abroad, that really had an effect on exactly why and how he became what he became. And that upbringing was actually a very Islamic upbringing.
Be someone ambitious or something, but I want to change the history, and I want to make it uprising.
Be ambitious.
Because
there is no problem
in
that.
I'm not ambitious. It is true. It is the fact. I won't accept that I'm ambitious. You know, but I think we have to do something in this field. Actually, we have developed countries and even Islamic countries among, I don't know, like Emirates, like Qatar and other countries that are so developed, you know, in technology, in, I don't know, science or anything. But I think we need more things to do, because we are somehow dependent.
Let's look at it in a more philosophical perspective, right?
Yeah.
Now, Emirates and Qatar and the recent Qatar, if you look at the FIFA World Cup and all these Arab countries that we deem them as developed, that development, did it really come from themselves? That's a very important question.
Yeah,
as well.
Exactly. The root
but
of this development.
Exactly. But if you look at other countries like Indonesia, Malaysia, Iran especially, with all the sanctions that Iran has, and Turkey. Now, if you compare the development between these certain countries, like the Arabian countries and the non-Arabian countries like Turkey, Afghanistan, Iran, and let's say, for example, Indonesia, Malaysia, I feel a big difference between these two sets of countries.
You are telling me that, you know, they are depending on natural sources that they have, like oil, like...
Exactly.
I don't know what,
their development is based on their economic development. Their science and technology development is kind of borrowed from somewhere else, if you look at it. Like,
yeah,
if you look at all the computers and everything that they work with, right?
Yeah.
It's kind of borrowed. Their management is actually a Western management. But if you look at, for example, in Iran and in some parts of Turkey and stuff, science and technology, it really... originated right there. Universities,
really
nanotechnology
important.
In Iran, it's a birth. It's the birthplace of nanotechnology.
I do agree
was
with
and
that
is in Iran
to
itself.
Some extent, you know what? But even I think in Iran or even Turkey or even every country, even China, you know, they are to some extent dependent on someone. This is a kind of thing that it cannot, you know, this is like an obstacle. You cannot go through that.
Yeah, the dependency.
It is impossible.
Every country, rather, we can say from a very minute perspective, every human being is actually very much affiliated to the other, and they are dependent on each other, no matter how much.
Exactly. The extent of this dependency is
important. Yeah, and the extent can be higher and lower. It depends on the country and how independent they are. But generally speaking, the science and technology that is born in Islamic countries is much more honored and accepted and preferred than other countries. And I think there is this gives us another question, a very important question, and that is, should we really be proud of this, like this science and technology development, the many of the Western countries that have that, as opposed to Islamic countries?
What do you mean that we have to be proud of them? By pride, what do you mean? You know what?
So let's say, for example, let's say these Islamic countries, they were not Islamic countries. They were just countries, like secular countries.
So what?
Would it make a big difference in the improvement or the way we look at the science and technology and their improvement?
No, there is a beautiful quote that I want to tell you. You know, if, for example, think about it, for example, if American people, you know, went, for example, to a developing country and the people of that developing country came to the American land, vice versa, it wouldn't be that much different because the USA would become to a developing country and that developed country would, for example, become to USA. I don't mean in a good way or bad way. I'm just telling you that they would be the same as their human beings, mm-hmm. you know, as a people.
Yeah, so I'm not talking about the people itself. I'm talking about the pride that the people would have when it
because
comes to
the
seeing the developments.
You know, I do not agree with that. It doesn't matter where you are. When you are developing science, your nation, your religion, and whatever, it may be affected by them, but it's not the main reason. It's not the tool that you have to be proud of.
In my opinion, how I see it is like this. You see, development in science and technology, and also not only development, but the opposite of it, sometimes it's destruction, like what happened with Hitler in, let's say, in what do you call it, in Germany.
Germany,
right?
Yeah.
Or many other countries, like even the U.S. right now, with the development of science and technology and the military development that they have, mm-hmm. and the crimes in the countries, the crimes they've committed in many countries using this science and technology, it's still science and technology and it's developed, right? How I see it is not necessarily the development of science and technology itself that we should take honor in, but the person who is using and who is developing the science and technology, that person, that ideology that is moving forward. Why? Because eventually what happens is that ideology that has that development is the one who is going to portray itself and use that development in the world.
So you're telling me that we have to consider the ethical domains in every aspect
there
of development.
We go. Yeah, yeah. That's my point.
I do agree with that. I think we have to try, and we have a long way to go in Islam countries and wherever.
Definitely.
And we have a long way to go for development in science field. I don't know, every field that you think of. Mm-hmm. Besides these, we have to consider the ethical points too.
Yeah.
And this is the most important part because we're
exactly.
a human being, and human being is a social creature.
Exactly, yeah. And once that human being is corrupted, no matter how much development in science and technology that human being might face, we'll use in the wrong path.
Yeah,
and that
and corruption
is
destruction.
Exactly, that is the tragedy that we have to avoid. And even if it's a Muslim country, Islamic country, you'll find many Muslim countries fighting each other using technology and science and technology that they've developed, right?
Yeah.
Or they're using essentially developed by other countries. That is essentially the result of not considering what Islam says about guidance. So if they're not very well guided through Islamic ethics, then definitely they will consider themselves Islamic countries, but they will do things exactly opposite to what Islam is teaching using the science and technology that they've developed.
You know, it was a nice chat, I think. So this was an old time that we have for today. And we are your station. We are here with the goal of development. Thank you for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.